All right, we have a few announcements before we begin here. Number one, the church audit, financial audit, was scheduled for January the 19th at 3 p.m., which is next Saturday. If we need a single volunteer from the congregation, see Bill after class if you want to do that. Number two, corporate law in Florida mandates that we have at least three directors on our board at all times. And because of things that could happen at any given time, we've always tried to have five. And what this would be is a volunteer position in which you are a part of the corporate directors. You don't really won't do anything. Except have your name on the deal, but it just provides us a little more legal protection in case something should happen. If, God forbid, we had two directors die at once, we'd be down to the state minimum, and that we don't want to do. And the only other time the corporate director has to do anything is if we get to a situation where we only have one deacon. Then before we do anything of a financial type, the deacon, in that case, it was Bill when we had to do it. If they were increasing my allocation or something, rather than just Bill or whoever the deacon would be, me doing it, which doesn't look good on the surface, we don't think. I'd like to vote myself a big raise, and then you just get a deacon, just get you a little lap dog that says yes to everything you say, and there you go. And that's how the church should be run. No, it's not. It shouldn't be run that way. Lap dogs and yes men, no. So in the event that we ever got down to one deacon, then any sort of major financial issue is presented to the corporate board, who considers it, and then they say yay or nay to it. And obviously, we don't take this lightly. We wouldn't present a recommendation if we didn't think it was the right thing to do anyway. But it's just a system. It's just a part of the checks and balances we have, so that no power resides in the hands of one single person. We have scheduled the annual business meeting. This will be February the 17th, which is the third Sunday in February there. That's when we will have the annual business meeting. That will be generally takes place in the second session, and that meeting is limited to members. So if you are not a church member and you desire to attend, you will need to join this local church before then. Otherwise, you will be excused after first session on the 17th. And lastly, the least pleasant of the things we need to discuss is that, frankly, outside of a couple of, or a few, I don't know how many, I don't know what the number is, nor do I care, outside offerings, we have not met our budget but one time in the last 10 months. So we have been running a 15% deficit for most all this year, and that needs to be addressed. So we have already, several months back, have cut my pay, and we're looking at another pay cut for the pastor. So we're getting into muzzling the ox territory. And that's your first mandate, is not to do that. So as a believer, I've exhorted, and particularly around the first of the year, I typically tend to anyway, bring up the matter of what your offerings are, what you're giving, are you content, do you need to improve in this area, and that sort of thing, to reconsider this. Let's pretend you go to your job Monday and they tell you, we're looking at a 20% pay cut. You going to stay there? You going to walk? What are you going to do? So this is close to what we're looking at. We're looking at least a 15%. And to some extent, again, that figure is contingent upon what we get from external offerings as well, which we, of course, have no control over. If people give, we're happy for it. We're pleased. We hope they're in fellowship and getting SG3. But it's very difficult to plan a budget based on what you don't have that's out there. We have them. So we do get them, though, from time to time. So just be aware of that. But as far as what we're doing here, we're pretty close to being 20% off for the year. So that really needs to be addressed. Believers need to pray about that. Okay, well, let's get back to all of this then. We are dealing with here, verse 7, in whom? In him, or in whom rather. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the abundance of his grace, which he lavished on us with every form of wisdom and insight. And we were down here to point 10. We're dealing with this matter of the ransom, that it was a ransom directed specifically towards the satisfaction of God's righteousness and justice, and not directed towards Satan. We saw Romans 3:25 there, and then Hebrews talks about this in terms that some people, and this is, I think, in some cases, but again, what Romans stresses is that this was all done publicly, that this was in the angelic conflict very open and easily understood and accessed. Therefore, point verse 17, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, to make the satisfaction, of course. And the satisfaction was what's satisfied is God's essence, not Satan's. Well, 11, the Greek construction that follows couples the preposition dia here. Now, this is in verse 7. We have redemption through his blood. That's our phrase. With the genitive case. And this construction denotes either the intermediate agent or the means by which freedom was purchased. And the redemption, again, buying out, that has two distinct elements in that term. Not only the fact of the purchase, the ransom price, but the new life, the deliverance to where what happens after the fact. That when the person is ransomed, they are set free. And it deals as much with that new life and that quality of life that comes out of redemption as much as it deals with the price itself. So 12, the ransom price for liberating mankind is the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. It is consistently referred to in the New Testament as his blood. We just saw the Romans 3 there, but Romans 5, 9. Much more then, having now been justified, and you can translate this, by his sacrifice. That's what the blood points to. And again, this is an attribute, again, of metonymy, as we'll see. We shall be saved from the wrath of God through him, delivered from God's wrath. This is another aspect of justification, and redemption is the deliverance from wrath factor, that you're not under God's wrath. All unbelievers out there, whether they're positive or not right now. Now, they may be positive, but as unbelievers, they reside under God's wrath. Jesus made no secret of this. He who does not believe resides under the wrath of God, and the wrath of God remains on him. It abides on him. It stays on him. And so as a believer, this is one of the things when we talk about these doctrines, justification, propitiation, redemption, and specifically with redemption, we get the reality of there should be no fear because the price has been paid. And we have been redeemed permanently. And so we don't fear God's wrath, God's anger, as it were, at sin. Now it's a different factor for us. It doesn't mean that God has any different view of sin. It just does mean, however, that you've been adopted into his family. And as such, he treats his children differently than he treats the devil's children. Just as every one of us, even when we are parents, some of us still are, but even when we are parents, you can't treat other people's kids the way you treat your own. Because there would have been a lot of kids that would have had some spankings that didn't get them in my presence. And so, but we're not free to discipline other people's children. And so God leaves the devil's children to some extent to the devil. Now, he's not a good father, but that's their deal. They're content to lie in the lap of the wicked one. That's their business. But they're also under God's wrath, where we do not fear that. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled, verse 10, to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be saved by his life. So 13, his blood is an example of metonymy, which is a figure of speech in which one term is used for another of which it is an attribute, or for with which it is associated. And so 14, in this case, the concept of shedding blood is closely associated with the reality of death, particularly sacrificial death. And obviously, as you should know, I think you would have no doubt that Paul is quite familiar with his Old Testament. He was steeped in this from the earliest days of his youth. He was trained in the religious system under the Pharisees. And so there were certain cases where people were, you know, they prided themselves on how much of this they could memorize even. And so to suggest he was not thoroughly familiar with the Hebrew Old Testament and the concept of sacrifice would be to misread Paul. Now, he certainly was. Leviticus 1:5, you shall slay the young bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons shall offer up the blood and sprinkle the blood around the altar. That is at the doorway of the tent of the meeting. And also, there's a number of these. I just cited a couple of them here, 16, 15. But this concept of sacrifice and blood are very much to be put together. Then he shall slaughter the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, and sprinkle its blood inside the veil and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull. Now, all of this, in these contexts here, of course, we're dealing with literal blood. But the literal blood is a picture of the sacrifice. And in fact, it was a picture of an innocent substitutionary sacrifice. That the animal had done no wrong. The animal, in fact, had to be without blemish, which means that it had to have no visible defects. It had to be a perfect example, or as close as you could get, to the specimen of whatever that animal was, whether it's a goat or a bull or a sheep or whatever, turtle doves or whatever they were. So we're dealing with physical blood in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, it's never physical blood. I mean, there are passages where it talks about physical blood, but it uses one of them, or passages where you see that phrase, flesh and blood. That obviously deals with, and that's even an idiom for a human being. It does, you know, it's not really just, you're not only comprised of flesh and blood, you've got lots of other stuff in there. Not the least of which is a lot of water. So the Greek construction here, again, does this, and this metonymy, when we associate the idea with blood, with sacrifice, is not a stretch. It is not a biblical stretch at all. So 15, the genitive of the pronoun autos is a possessive genitive if one considers this from the grammatical standpoint. When we talk about his blood, well, his blood would be the blood he possesses, as it were. And again, we pointed this out in the exegesis. However, if one understands blood to mean sacrifice, then the genitive is subjective and would mean the sacrifice that he offered. And Jesus dealt with this even at length during the course of his ministry at the first advent during the incarnation. He recognized that this was his purpose early on, and that what he was going to do, he knew at least the outline of it. He may have not known every particular, but he didn't have to know every particular. But he's going to find those out as time went on. But what he did know was that he was the Lamb of God that was going to take away the sin of the world. And that price was going to be his life. That he figured out. So even as the Father knows me, John 10:15, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and for this reason, the Father loves me, verse 17, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. He clearly understood the resurrection principle, too. But again, he has to live this out by faith with no one ever having died and been resurrected before, ever. People have been resuscitated, but that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about a resurrection the likes of which nobody has ever seen. And so Jesus has to go into this doing this. And you can have all the doctrine you want. And you can be very knowledgeable of the truth. And very comfortable with all of that. But there can come a test that will just knock you for a loop. And all your doctrine will just go out the window at a certain level. If you don't buckle down and force yourself to deal with it. And that's what the test was for him. Had he not been versed on this and constantly dealing with it. See, even in his head, you can tell in verse 17. He's already got the resurrection in view. But again, he has to live all this out by faith. Nobody has ever been resurrected yet. Because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one, pardon me, has taken it away from me. So this all, again, the blasphemy of like Jesus Christ superstar, this all got out of hand. Mm-hmm. No, it did not. Jesus not only knew where it was headed, he knew how it was going to end. And he was willing to go ahead and do it anyway. No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. Now, when this all happens and it comes down, does that mean these people aren't guilty for killing Jesus? They didn't actually do anything? Oh, no, 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 no. It doesn't mean that. Don't go too far there. Because he said, when he talked to Pilate, he said, you have lesser guilt in this. But the implication was you have guilt and there are other people who are more guilty than you. And so, yes, God can still hold people accountable for all of this. But Jesus voluntarily yielded himself up to all of this. I lay it down on my own initiative. This is my choice. I have authority to lay it down and I have authority to take it up again. Well, that's nice to know. It's nice to know that if you die, you have the power to resurrect yourself. Nobody else had this. This is unique, obviously, for him as God the Son. So this commandment I have received from my Father. And so also Ephesians 5:2. Again, I think here, theologically, I understand this more as the sacrifice that he offered, that he willingly offered. No one forced him on this. He did this of his own free will, of his own volition. And walk in love. Just as Christ has loved you and gave himself up for us. An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Using the language of the sacrificial system and the offerings that came out of like the various spices and things that they would burn, altar of incense and that. That this, as it were, the fragrant aroma is the propitiation of God the Father, is what's in view there. So 16, what is clear is that the matters of redemption and the forgiveness of sins are procured by means of the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. That and that alone procures these things. Nothing else is needed. I say one other thing is needed. You have to believe it. You have to accept it. But that doesn't require any work or merit on your part or on my part. It just requires that we believe and receive. That's the gist of all of this. So the term redemption is further defined here by the appositional phrase, the forgiveness of our trespasses, which provides the consequence or result of redemption. Which, by the way, this phrase, the forgiveness of our trespasses, is also governed by the present tense verb, we have or we keep on having. In that verse there, we keep on having the forgiveness of our trespasses. We have redemption, but this goes right along with us, with it. 18, the Greek noun ephesis, forgiveness, refers to a release of some sort. It was used in classical literature of the release of captives. For instance, obviously, you could turn slaves loose or captive people that have been captured. You could release them at some point after the fact. It's used of the cancellation or release from a legal charge. And then it's release from some financial obligation, the forgiveness of a debt, we might say, or the protection from retaliation. Again, the idea under the Old Testament idea of the blood avenger, that some retaliation is legit, that if you've committed a particular crime or whatever, that under that system, they had a way of dealing with that. The blood avenger, particularly if it was a capital crime. 19, the related noun, paresis, disregarding or passing over, is used only once in the New Testament to denote the temporary suspension of punishment. That God, as it were, because of the sacrifices, Romans 3:25, which pointed to the coming sacrifice, of course, the big one, that they, as they operated in faith and engaged in the sacrificial system that God established, as it were, he kind of put their sins to the side for a while. He did not execute judgment on them. And whom God displayed publicly, here is a propitiation in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over. Now see, he doesn't use the word for forgiveness here. He passed over these sins. And he used this system that allowed him to, as it were, a temporary covering, for lack of a better term, we might say. And there's still some debate about that Hebrew verb, kafer, that it means to cover over. There's some still debate about all of that, but that seems to be the way it's used. It's used to Noah smearing pitch all over the ark to seal it up. And it has the idea of a covering or a smearing. And so he passed over, as it were. He just kind of ignored these. Because he obviously couldn't ignore them because of righteousness. He's still righteous. He can't just ignore this. Well, certain periods in history, I'll just ignore this. He's God. He has to be the same way all the time. He can't change. But this system was his way of temporarily suspending his ability to have to deal with this. And to delay it. And to deal with sins in his own son, which of course he knew from eternity past was coming. He was elect and predestined just as we were to his office. So 20, the sacrificial system was God's way of symbolically dealing with sins until the time Jesus Christ would come into the world and would offer himself as the actual sacrifice for sins. And so that system, again, why people say, well, why did God do all that? It allowed him in righteousness and justice and truth to pass over these things while keeping the reality of sins before the people. That sins were not to be trifled with. That sin is a serious issue. So the law in Hebrews 10:1, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Well, that's the whole point. Yes, they would have. If they were really effectual, you wouldn't need to keep doing this. The fact that you had to keep doing it pointed to something future that God hadn't dealt with yet. And again, allowed him to, as it were, cover these things. So having once been cleansed, would they no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year. For it is impossible, not hard, difficult, any of these other things, impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And of course, how many pagan sacrifices and religious systems had this as a part of theirs as well? Only they taught that this reality, that these sacrifices forgave their sins and placated the gods. Well, it didn't. Whether they did it or not. Also, same chapter there, verses 10 through 12. For by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time. This tells me, by the way, that this was written just prior to 70 AD. My guess for the writing of this book, in fact, is 69 AD. Because Paul is not mentioned. Timothy is. But Paul is not mentioned, which he was executed in 68 AD. And the temple is still functioning. He writes in this book as if this is all still in proper operation as it has been. And we know that that was all destroyed in 70 AD. So in 69 AD, they're getting these warnings. These people who were in the Hebrews, who were in danger of reverting to Judaism as a way of life. As a way of religion, and abandoning strict Christianity, and returning to the camp which they once left. And again, if they go back, those things can't take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for all times, for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. His work, the idea of sitting down means he's finished. His work's done. That's all taken care of. So 21, this atoning sacrifice dealt with the matter of sins in actuality, as opposed to ceremonially, and provided forgiveness through the sacrifice of God's Son. Hebrews 10:18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. You don't need any offering for sin if you've got real forgiveness. Sin offerings never solved the problem anyway. That's one of the things that comes across very loud and clear in Hebrews. 22, this appositional phrase sets forth a critical truth. The knowledge that one's sins are forgiven in Christ assures the believer that his relationship with God is secure and that he can enjoy the new life in Christ, the freedom that redemption brings. And again, that's we'll deal with that because we're going to review the doctrine of redemption here. That a part of that, again, redemption isn't just the being saved from the bondage. It's the life that you get to go into after that. That you are no longer in bondage. That you have actual freedom in Christ. 23, the noun here, paraptoma. That's the word trespasses. Is derived from the verb parapipto. Which means to fall alongside. However, the noun is never used of literally falling, but of a misstep that results in falling from the right way, lapses or deviations from what is true, correct, or upright. It's a misstep in the sense that you step out of line. So while a number of interpreters have concluded that this term is used to denote less serious violations, some want to limit this to, as it were, sins of ignorance, missteps that you didn't know you made, missteps that you couldn't have known about. You just kind of blundered into it. But that will not hold when you consider all the usages of this word. Now, well, I will not argue that there are sins of cognizance and sins of ignorance. But the longer you've been on doctrine, how many sins of ignorance do you really commit? I mean, is it just like, I just don't know enough doctrine to know what sin is and what sin isn't anymore? I just can't tell, and so I make a lot of stupid mistakes. Or do we pretty much know what sin is, having had it pretty well defined by the Scripture, under a proper system of amartiology, dealing with sin and all of its consequences, and what it is and what it isn't? As we pointed out, legalism and sin aren't necessarily the same thing. What the legalist condemns that isn't necessarily sin. So again, it's never used of literally falling here, this noun. It's always used of in a spiritual sense. The New Testament usage here demonstrates that this term can involve something more than just an inadvertent error. Adam's sin, point 25, was not simply a lapse in judgment or an involuntary failure. It was a deliberate and willful act that was committed in clear opposition to the revealed will of God. Adam could not plead guilt, innocent here. He could not plead ignorance. He couldn't say, well, I didn't know what the message was. I was unclear on this. No, God had made this plain to Adam. He knew. Romans 5, 15 through 20, again, as he deals with these two very important men in human history, the most important men, the second one being far more important even than the first. So again, the free gift is not like the transgression. By the transgression of the one, the many died. And to say that Adam's transgression was something, oh, he didn't know that he shouldn't eat. That was the one thing he did know. And it was the one thing he did, obviously. And so we don't need to read all of these just to point out here that there's this contrast, of course, between the transgression and the free gift. The sin of Adam that plunged us into ruin. And the grace of God and the gift of grace that brings us out. Again, using an analogy, and all analogies break down, you're born at the bottom of this vertical hole and you can't get out of it. It's 50 feet deep and it's smooth on all sides. And it's bigger than you are, so you can't use your body to wedge yourself out. You're stuck there at the bottom and that's it. And if somebody doesn't come along and rescue you, that's where you'll die. That's it. That's how the human race comes into this world under spiritual death, in that hole, as it were. And then Jesus comes along and offers them a ladder out. And they say, no thanks. I'm fine here in the hole. I'll just sit here at the bottom of the hole. It's a good hole. A little cold. No companionship, but, you know, what the hell. I don't want to have to climb out. Then I'd owe you something. Oh, yeah, you'd be bought with a price. You would. But people, sometimes they don't want to do that. So they ignore all that. Well, redemption, point 26 here, in Jesus Christ procured the reality of the forgiveness of sins, which constitutes an important part of the freedom the believer enjoys in Christ. As Honer has noted, redemption is the cause and forgiveness is the effect or result. And as he redeems us, the sin matter is settled as well in all of that. Whereas in a real ransom sin, you know, in a ransom where there's a kidnapping, we don't look at sin as being a big issue in that. You're more worried about paying the price to get the person's freedom, to save them. That's what the big issue is, that, like, in a literal ransom situation. For us, it's more than that, obviously. Well, 27, the knowledge that all sins have been addressed, i.e. removed and forgiven, by the sacrifice of Christ, means that God has dealt with sins, the guilt that comes from sins, that the sins, the satisfaction of the sins is propitiation. Guilt deals with expiation. And the punishment that is due deals with justification, that you are free from the legal charges against you. Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be white like wool. Same book also, chapter 43. So God has already, and of course through the prophetic word and all of this, had addressed what was coming. And that he, of course, is the agent who performs all these. Man can't redeem himself. Man cannot do anything about this. He's stuck. So I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. Also, next chapter, 44, verse 22. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Micah 7:19 also. So this is the subject, again, to not know about this and to say, well, the Old Testament didn't teach all these realities. It did. But you just had to be very familiar with it. And it wasn't just taught everywhere, but it was taught. Micah 7:19. He will again have compassion on us. Again, most of these contexts, of course, are where we're dealing with Israel under the age of Israel. Or some prophetic words related to the prophetic fulfillment of all of these things. He will once again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And again, using a figure that should conjure up an image. And what does the image tell you? He put the sins in some cement boots. Throws them into the sea. And what happens to them? Well, they sink to the bottom, never to be seen again. That's the idea. The old cement boot trick. Psalm 103. Verse 13. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Let me check to, let's look at 102 for a second. Let me see here. Yeah, okay, I'm not sure. I think I wanted 103:13 there. Again, this deals with God's compassion and his generosity in terms of forgiving sins. And again, that is a part of grace. As one of the verses there in Proverbs pointed out, it's to the glory of a man to overlook transgressions. This is a part of God's greatness, a part of his glory. Okay, well, we're going to have to stop there today. It is our month to observe our sacrifice of the Lord's table. So we will stop here and get everything in order. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that these things would take place, take root in our lives, and bear the fruit that you have designed that we so walk in. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.